This morning's sermon text comes from the second letter to Timothy, found on page 11 AD in your pew Bibles, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 and verses 16 through 18. Once again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 and 16 through 18, 11 AD in your pew Bibles. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might fully be proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. It was a warm night. The year was A.D. 64. The location was Rome. It began in the merchant center and quickly spread to other parts of the city. The warm summer air, accompanied by the old wooden structures of the imperial city, made the whole place a tinderbox. It was the great fire of Rome. For 6 days and seven nights, the fire consumed everything in its path. From the pleasure arcades to the temples to the personal homes of the wealthy and the powerful of the Roman city. All was burned and left to ashes. The great city was left in ruins, and many people lost their lives. Many, many people lost their lives. Rich, poor, young, old. Of course, there were rumors circulating among the masses, rumors that suggested that Nero himself had set the blaze. A rumor that said that Nero calmly played his lyre while watching the city burn before his eyes. Of course, they were only rumors, right? No Roman emperor would ever do such a thing. But still, something had to be done about the rumors. The people needed someone to blame for this terrible calamity, someone to direct their anger toward. So Nero would help in this regard. Who was to blame for all this death and destruction? He had the perfect answer. It was the Christians who were to blame. This new upstart religion that rejected the worship of all the traditional Roman gods in favor of one God who became manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Surely the destruction of the great city was a sign that the gods were angry that the Romans allowed these atheists, these Christians who did not worship them, to remain in their midst. So under the direction of Emperor Nero, with the approval of the Roman people, the Christians were hunted and they were persecuted. Of course, one of the traditions is that Nero would tie Christians on poles, cover them with wax and tar, and set them ablaze so that he could ride his chariot in his garden at night. Might be true. But the more common fate for the Christians would be to be brought to the arena where the cheering crowd would look upon as the hungry lions were released from their cages. The Romans found their scapegoat. I wanted to give you that introduction as a background to our text this morning because it provides us some context into what was most likely going on in the life of the Apostle Paul. The Great Fire of Rome occurred in AD 64. What year did Paul most likely write this letter to Timothy? AD 66. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in Rome. And he was sitting in a Roman prison cell precisely during the time when Christians were undergoing the great persecution under the direction of Nero. Just having that much information provides us a much better understanding of what Paul might have meant by some of the things that he wrote about in his letters to Timothy. The most likely scenario is that Paul had actually been arrested twice. First time was probably before the Great Fire of Rome, and on that occasion he was acquitted of the charges that were brought against him. Paul mentions that in this portion of his letter to Timothy. But Paul was almost certainly arrested again after the great fire, which all but guaranteed his earthly life would soon be coming to an end based on what was going on in general, as far as the persecutions of Christians, especially in Rome. Paul was in jeopardy. He knew that his life would soon be over, and that is a very powerful realization for somebody to come to, isn't it? So what if it were you or me in Paul's situation? If you knew your days were numbered, what would you do? How would you be feeling? What would your mindset be? It is said that the last words of Napoleon were, "I die before my time and my body will be given back to the earth to become food for worms." That is what Napoleon believed his eternal future was going to be after the moment of his death. Worm food. Even Mahatma Gandhi is purported to have said, "For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." Again, that is not a picture of eternal hope, even for this man who is supposed to be considered holy by the world standards. And so I ask again, what would you do if you were in Paul's situation, knowing that your life would soon be coming to an end? I confess to you that I wasn't very excited to try to work through a text like this week, because it highlights a particular aspect of the Christian faith that makes us feel uncomfortable, makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like thinking about or reading about people suffering because of their faith in Jesus. I don't like that. I don't like thinking about the possibility that I too might one day have to suffer for my faith in Jesus. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in that thought process. But then I remembered Jesus' life, what Jesus did for me, what Jesus did for you, in order that we might receive his gift of eternal life. He suffered and he died. And along with that free gift, we are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. If the world hates you, remember they hated me first, Jesus says in John's gospel. So it's not that any of us want to suffer. That's not the case. But because of our faith and our loyalty to Jesus, a faith and loyalty that the world doesn't understand, the world hates, actually, suffering for our faith is a very real possibility, especially in a hostile world. And when we think about it in this light, then what Paul demonstrates for us here is the proper way we are to deal with any persecution that might come to us in this life. Paul did not look to the days that lay ahead of him like Napoleon. He did not see himself as being abandoned and lost in darkness and despair. Those kinds of perspectives should only come from those people who do not have the hope of Jesus or the promises of God in their lives. For the people of the world, death truly is. It truly is a hopeless situation. But what Paul shows us here is what it means to live for Jesus right up to the very end. In fact, what we can say and what we can see here is what we might call a pattern of salvation. And Paul's life shows us what that pattern is. And I hope that is a pattern that all of us can follow as we live our lives for Jesus. The first aspect of this pattern of salvation is that our lives are to be lived according to the truth that we have embraced about the love of Jesus. Beginning with his encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul had lived his life devoted to his faith in Jesus and the message of the gospel that was entrusted to him. We can read through the book of Acts and all throughout the letters that Paul wrote, we can get a glimpse of all the things that he endured because of his faith and because of his commitment to his faith. Could Paul have done that if his commitment to Jesus was half-hearted? Would Paul have done that if his commitment to Jesus was half-hearted? We're not going to spend our time and our resources, we're not going to expose ourselves to potential persecution or suffering for something that we do not wholly believe in, wholeheartedly. We just won't do that. Paul was all in, if we can say it in that way. Everything that Paul did was rooted in what Jesus had done for the world and through his death and resurrection. And that is the truth that guided Paul. That is the truth that Paul lived by. And as he nears the hour of his death, Paul says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." What we need to understand about Paul's words here is that he's not reflecting a woe is me attitude. He's not doing that. This might be a hard thing to comprehend, but Paul actually sees his approaching death as an act of worship. Can you believe that? A drink offering was part of the sacrificial worship of the Old Testament. Sometimes it would come at the beginning of a worship service, sometimes it would come at the end, but nonetheless, it was part of worship. It was part of a sacrifice. It was part of the act of bringing something to the altar of God to honor him, to worship him, to adore him. And the last thing that Paul wants to do is to give what he has, his physical life, as an act of worship to God, because that's what he's lived for. And why should this be any different? You know, as Christians, we're familiar with the language of following in the footsteps of Jesus, aren't we? We're taking up our crosses daily and following after Jesus. We've all heard that countless times. Jesus tells us about that in the Gospels. But for the most part, we think of those kinds of things as just being part of Christian speak. You know what Christian speak is? Jesus didn't really mean that we're to do all the things that he did literally. Are we to actually, you know, take up our crosses and pick up a wooden cross and walk on the streets? We're not supposed to be nailed to the thing. That's just metaphorical language. That's just what Christians say, Christians speak. But I think what we can see from the life of the Apostle Paul is that this is not just metaphorical language. Paul followed in the footsteps of Jesus in the best way that he could. And now, even in his approaching death, he will in many ways imitate his Lord. So the last thing that Paul can do as a capstone of his life lived for Jesus is to give what he has left in a final act of worship. And I don't know what you think about that, but that's a difficult thing to think about, isn't it? Because it forces us to ask the question of ourselves as to whether we would be able to approach the end of our lives in such a way. For those living without the hope of Jesus, death is something to be greatly feared, something to be avoided at all costs, to be lamented and grieved over, because there is nothing but hopelessness for a person who does not have Jesus. Could we see our own deaths as a final act of worship? How could Paul live in his circumstances with such a mindset? Seems difficult, doesn't it? And the answer is that he believed the truth that was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. He believed it. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the previous verse, Paul says that the time of his departure is near. Departure in Greek means something like pulling up an anchor and casting off away from shore, or pulling up tent stakes and you know, moving on to somewhere else. So the question is, he's departing, but departing to where? You see, that's the great unknown for countless people in the world, isn't it? What happens when this life comes to an end? The gospel message gives us the answer to that very important question. And that is the truth that Paul has lived his life by. He knows where he's going. And that truth is now comforting to him in the moments just before his death. He knows where he's going. He's not worried about it. Living the Christian life is a battle. You ever feel like you're in a battle? Whether we're dealing with the God-rejecting world or whether we're dealing with the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, as Paul refers to in the book of Ephesians, as Christians, we are to put on the full armor of God and to fight against these things of the world. And what Paul is saying is that he has fought that good fight, and he has fought it well. He's done lots of battles. He's finished his race. Paul has used this metaphor before in describing the Christian life as one who runs in order to win the prize. Peyton, did you win? You didn't? That's okay, but you tried hard, didn't you? Yeah. Nobody joins a race in order to lose. They want to win, right? And we do our best and try to bring about that outcome. And for Paul, he ran the race, and now his race is over. He has pushed through the finish line. He has run as hard as he could, and now he has come to the end. And what that means practically then is that he has kept the faith. That's what it means. He has done what the Lord has given him to do. He has defended the faith from those who sought to alter it. He shared the gospel with those who have been added to the kingdom of God. He has safeguarded it in his own life. He's protected it something that he now charges Timothy and us to do as well, to safeguard the gospel, to keep it whole, to make sure it doesn't get altered or changed. And because he has lived his life for the truth of the gospel, he can now look back with the knowledge that the faith that guided his life is what still guides him as he approaches the hour of his death. The first pattern of salvation is that our lives are to be lived according to the truth that we have embraced about the love of Jesus. We have to believe that and live it out. But here's a big question. So what? Who cares? So Paul lived his earthly life for Jesus. Good for him. How does that help him now as he sits in a Roman prison cell awaiting his execution? That's a big question for us as well, isn't it? Why should we live a life of discipleship for the Lord Jesus Christ? I mentioned a few weeks ago that Paul in another letter says that if our hope in Jesus is for this world only, then we are a people who should be most pitied. Paul himself should be pitied for holding on to the faith that literally does him no good as he sits in chains. But our faith in Jesus is not limited to this earthly life, is it? Paul can now look back on his life, past tense, knowing that he was faithful to Jesus. How could he do that? Why would he do that? Why would we want to do that? And that brings us to the next pattern of salvation, and that our lives are to be lived according to the promise of God. Paul knows fully that this world is not his home. Do we know that? Having followed in the footsteps of Jesus, having received the gospel himself and preached the gospel to as many as he could, Paul's hope was based on what God has promised to those who turn to him in faith. That's where Paul's hope was. That's where it was rooted in. And what that means is something that we have mentioned many times in the past, that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. In this context, Paul can look back upon his life having kept the faith, that is, Jesus saved him. He had that Damascus Road encounter where he encountered the risen Jesus, and therefore Paul lived according to that truth that he received at that moment. But now Paul can talk about the immediate and present aspect of his faith, and that because of it, there is in store for him a crown of righteousness. Paul knows, based on the promise of Jesus, that those who live the life of faith are the recipients of the crown of righteousness. And for Paul's immediate context, he knows that because of the way in which he lived his life for Jesus, and because he has finished the race and has kept the faith, there is for him the reward of living such a life. He knows the result of his life of faithfulness. We can think about this in terms of people who participate in the Olympic Games. Anybody ever watched the Olympic Games, particularly the Summer Games? Training for the Olympics requires hard work. Training for a cross-country meet requires hard work, right? If I just said, hey, I'm going to compete tomorrow, I'm going to run 3 miles, you'd have to call the ambulance after about 3 blocks, right? You can't do that. You got to train for it. You got to get your body in shape. And once the games begin, each participant strives to bring home the gold. Nobody strives to bring home the bronze, right? They always want the gold. But in the instance of the Olympic Games, just one of the competitors who has trained and worked hard is able to break through the finish line, that finish tape, before everybody else. There can only be one winner. They won the race. And because they won the race, they know, present tense, how they stand. They won. They're in first. They are winners, and nothing can change that. The race is over. They trained, they competed, and they came out victorious. All that is left then is for them to receive their reward. That is a similar kind of thing to the imagery that Paul is thinking about as he ponders his own life. His fight is over. His race is complete, and he is a winner. Just as the ancient Olympic Games kind of did the same thing, the winners would receive the victor's crown. Somebody would come and put this crown on their head as a symbol of their victory, that they won. And for Paul, the race is over, but the outcome is known. Might be hard for us to imagine the kind of mindset that is required for a person locked in chains and sitting in a Roman prison cell to see themselves as victors. But that is precisely what Paul is telling us here. He's a victor. Paul is not defeated. He's not cast off or forgotten. Paul is sitting in the winner's circle, believe it or not. Would that be the way that you would view such circumstances? Would that be hard to do? You see, Paul knows that this is not the end. The Romans don't get the final word. Jesus always gets the final word. And because Paul lived his life in faithfulness, he can see himself as one who has done what was asked of him. And as a result, he knows what awaits him. This is not talking about what men can do to him or what a government might do to him. He's not thinking about that. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us plainly, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Paul is not afraid of the Romans. I think that is clear by the life that he led for the kingdom of God. And because he did, he knows what is promised because of his faithfulness, which means that Paul is in the winner's circle. That is his present and immediate reality. All that remains then is to receive his crown for being victorious. So when will he receive that? The Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And there is the future aspect of our salvation. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. This is the promise that Paul lived by, and this is the promise for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who long for his appearing. And I know some people get confused about the idea that every person will stand before God in what is called the great white throne judgment. I know people get confused about that. I heard that just recently, in fact. Confusion comes in seeing the judgment of God strictly as God judging those unworthy people who rejected his love and are now, you know, destined for hell. We know that Jesus will come to judge the earth in the end times. But Jesus is a judge in two senses. Did you know that? Jesus is the judge in a legal sense in which he's able to pronounce sentence on unrepentant sinners. But just like the judges, in the Olympic Games, Jesus is also the judge who will hand out a crown of victory for those who have finished the race, for those who have won their prize. We might think of the platform of the medalists that the medalists stand on at the Olympic Games. There are differing heights, you know, and the winner's at the highest point. The judge comes, and they bend over, and something's put around their neck as a symbol of their victory. That might help thinking about Jesus in these kinds of terms for some of who get confused about this. But the point here is that Paul knows that he has finished all that God has asked him to do. And because of his trust in the promises of God, not only for this present life, but more importantly, for the life to come, Paul can see himself in the winner's circle because he knows what Jesus has prepared for him and for all those who have trusted in the Lord. So our lives are lived according to the promise of God. That's what we live by. That's what we hope in. That's what we trust in. And that brings us to our last pattern of salvation, where Paul looks ahead to what God has in store for him. Our lives are to be lived according to the victory that Jesus obtained over sin and death. Sin and death are really two sides of the same coin, aren't they? They go together. It is by sin that death came into the world. And it is from sin and death that Jesus came to offer us salvation. That is the foundation of the gospel message. But again, it might be hard for us to reconcile someone like Paul. A person who has faithfully lived for the gospel and is now being persecuted for it and awaiting the death penalty as someone who is living according to the victory of Jesus. Does that seem like victory to you? Paul's situation might be described in many ways, but victorious is probably not an adjective that would come to mind. From the perspective of the world, that is absolutely true. Paul tells the Corinthian church, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God Wow. Where is the power of God in a death row Roman prison cell? We might ask something similar for ourselves. Where is the power of God in the cancer treatment center? Where is the power of God when the officer shows up in the middle of the night at your front door informing you that there's been a terrible accident? Where is the power of God in any of the dark times that you and I face? This is one of those aspects of the faith that often remains elusive for us, troublesome for us. And yet I would be willing to bet that nearly all of us here today could recite from memory the famous Psalm 23. Can you do that? I'll do that now. Somebody like to do that? No. What is probably the most memorable part of that psalm say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm alone. I've been abandoned. I've been forgotten. Doesn't say that, does it? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do you believe that? Do we know that God is with us, especially in our times of darkness? What Paul reminds us is that even when those closest to us fail us or abandon us or forsake us, God will never leave us or forsake us. Never. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, Paul says. What that means is that nobody from the churches in Rome, where Paul was, came to his defense at all. They left him alone. They wanted no part of that. Even though they were most likely very close to Paul, probably many of them were his friends who had been converted under him, they did nothing for him. They abandoned him. They forsook him. And remember that this was the time of the great persecution. Were the people scared to be associated with Paul? Did they fear that if they spoke up for him, they might suffer his fate as well? Probably. It's the best answer. People are human. People get scared. People lack faith. Just like the disciples who abandoned Jesus in the hour of his arrest, so Paul found himself alone in front of his accusers. And like Jesus, who prayed for the forgiveness of the very people who were crucifying him, Paul asked for forgiveness for those who had deserted him. May it not be held against them. But you see, Paul was not alone in this hour of need. He says, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. And because he gave him strength, the message might fully be proclaimed to all Gentiles. He says, I was delivered from the mouths of the lions. Let me paraphrase what Paul is talking about here. Much like a modern trial, a Roman trial would consist really of an initial hearing. Paul found himself alone. Nobody came in his behalf. Nobody spoke up for him. Nobody acted as a character witness for him. So what does Paul do? Through the strength of God, he turns his speech of defense into a sermon. There were important people at the trial, people who would hear Paul's words and no doubt tell others about what Paul had said. Can you believe what this guy said? He didn't defend himself at all. Instead, he goes on about this God. And yet God was right there in the witness box with Paul as the witness box was turned into a pulpit. On that day, Paul was delivered from the mouths of the lions, probably both metaphorically and literally. Perhaps he was referring to the devil, who is the accuser of God's people, who wanders the earth like a roaring lion, looking for somebody to devour. Perhaps he was referring to Nero, who was often called the lion. Perhaps he was referring to the lions in the arena that were released to kill the Christians. Whatever the case, the message of the gospel was delivered, even in a hostile place, like a Roman court. The Gentiles heard the truth of the Lord, and God would no doubt use this instance to bring more people, the Gentile people, into his kingdom. And as I was thinking about this, I wonder what God might use as pulpits in our lives. Are there moments in our lives where God can use us through his strength given to us, where we can share with people who need to hear about the message of Jesus? Are there pulpits that might come about in our lives, and perhaps even some unusual ones? Yeah, probably. We need to be looking for those. True to his faith, Paul preached the gospel at every chance he was given. And because he trusted so completely in the Lord, he could think about the ultimate reward that God has promised to all people of faith. Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Is Paul saying that he believed that the Lord would rescue him from his Roman death sentence? Nope. He's already acknowledged that his time on earth will soon be coming to an end. Paul's focus is on what God has planned for all those who have fought the good fight, who have run the race of faith and have earned a crown of righteousness. Our hope is in the promise of eternal life. That is the hope that we cling to when we're going through the dark valleys that we encounter in this life, isn't it? It doesn't matter how bleak things might appear or how painful things might get, nothing can take away the promise of eternal life that Jesus has given to us. Nothing. And as Paul thinks about that wonderful truth, he breaks into a doxology. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In a Roman prison cell, in chains, awaiting his execution. This is a hope that the unbelieving world does not know, which is why Napoleon and Gandhi and all those who approach the reality of death without Jesus can only do so in hopelessness. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be as well. Jesus had a place prepared for Paul, and Jesus has a place prepared for all those who have placed their trust in him. Our lives are to be lived according to the victory that Jesus obtained over sin and death. The pattern of salvation that Paul demonstrates for us is that we should be able to turn back, to look back on our lives knowing that we lived for Jesus. If we can do that, then we can know for certain that Christ's righteousness will be given to us, and we can look ahead to that day when Jesus receives us into the eternal home that he has prepared especially for us. But perhaps our lives don't fit that pattern. Maybe they don't. What if we turn back right now, today, and looked upon our lives, where we have been, what we have done, and perhaps we might find that we have not been as faithful to Jesus as we should. There were moments of weakness. There was moments of failure. There was moments of sin and temptation and just outright rejecting the things of God. Maybe our lives revealed nothing but a pattern of unfaithfulness. If that is the case, then let me just say that today is a new day. We can't do a thing about yesterday, can we? It's gone. But we can certainly do something about that today. There's no time like the present to turn to Jesus and to follow in his footsteps as we walk in his example, living by faith and not by sight. Paul followed Jesus' example, and he is urging Timothy to do the same. He's urging us to do the same because he knows where he's going. He knows how he's lived. He knows what's in store for him, and he's looking for that day to be brought into his eternal home. And that's something that we can all look forward to, living our lives for Jesus. May the lives we lead demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ to the world so that we too may hear the words one day, whatever day that might be, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe 50 years from now, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." To God be the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the powerful testimony of Paul. Not only is he the author of numerous books in our scriptures and the teacher of truth, but he is a perfect example of what it means to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. He followed Jesus. May we follow Jesus as well. We know this life can be difficult. We know that It might be true that we have to suffer for our faith, but give us the strength that we need to never lose sight of the hope we have. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus in all things and never waver. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. And we ask, Lord, that we would live our lives for you in obedience and for your glory. And it's in Jesus we ask these things. Amen.